Greetings to the Path family. Our slogan at the Path is meeting you where you are. We invite you to follow, share, and check us out on social media. You may connect with us at any time, anywhere, on Facebook at The Path Church or Instagram and Twitter at Join the Path. Without further delay, enjoy this week's sermon.
We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. The preamble of the U.S. Constitution, the document's famous first 52 words, which introduces everything that is to follow in the Constitution's 7 articles and 27 amendments. It proclaims who is adopting this Constitution. We the people. It describes why it's being adopted and what is actually being adopted. A single authoritative written text to serve as the fundamental law of the land. This is the inspiration for the name of our new series, We the Church, to teach us that while the United States had a clear purpose for a certain group of people with a specific set of principles, we the church have a very different purpose for a different group of people and a very different set of principles. You know, during this unprecedented time in which we are facing divisive politics, impassioned protests, and a catastrophic pandemic, it is more important than ever for us to make sure that there is a clear distinction between the church and the world. It is more important than ever that we make sure we position the church in our minds and in the minds of others where God positions the church as the better option between the two. But first, it's important to define the two. You know, when we talk about the church, we are talking about the spiritual family of God whose king is Jesus Christ, whose standard is the Bible, and whose mission is to make disciples. And we'll be talking about the church in different forms. We'll talk about the universal church, the American church, and even our local congregation. Now, the world, on the other hand, consists of people who are living outside of the will of God and the family of God, whose prince and ruler is the devil, and whose standard varies depending on their taste. Also, whose mission ultimately advances the cause of the evil one. Now, in the Gospels, Jesus is constantly making this distinction between his kingdom and the kingdom of the world. And especially in the book of John, he makes this distinction really obvious. There's a clear theme that God is talking about as he talks about how much he loves the world and that he sent his son not to judge the world, but to save the world. And yet the world hates his son and therefore hates his son's disciples. But through the church, and the way the disciples love each other and the way the disciples love the world will see a better option. The world will get to witness a better alternative and get to choose what they want to be a part of. You see, this is why you may have heard that saying that Christians, we are in the world, but not of it, because we're only here for a short period of time. And once we're saved, God gives us a chance to live in this world for the same reason he sent Jesus to be in this world, to save as many people as possible, and for those people to save as many people as possible, and those people to do the same. And that's how I got here. And if you're a Christian, that's how you got here. You know, the Holy Spirit teaches us some of these principles in 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'm going to be reading out of the NLT version, and I'm going to put my teacher hat on a little bit here. So I want to encourage you to take some notes as we break down these scriptures in 1 Peter chapter 2. Starting in verse 4, you are coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God for great honor. What is a cornerstone? A cornerstone was used as the foundation and standard upon which a building was constructed. So once in place, the rest of the building would conform to the angles and the size of the cornerstone. But if removed, the whole building would collapse. Today, we read these words and clearly we see the Bible's teaching that Jesus is the foundation of the church, as well as the foundation of the life of every single Christian that follows him. And because it stands at the corner, the cornerstone, that same stone is a starting place for two walls, which symbolizes the fact that Jesus set out the course for both Jew and Gentile to be joined together into one glorious house of God. He still does that today with any two individual people, with any two groups of people, no matter how at odds we may be, no matter how different we may be, we are still joined together thanks to the cornerstone. As we keep reading in verse 5, it says, "And you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. What's more, you are his holy priest. Through the mediation of Jesus Christ, you offer spiritual sacrifices that please God." So just as Jesus is the living cornerstone, we are the living stones. And we're able to build our lives on Christ. And God is building us into his spiritual temple. So in the same way that the glory of God would live within the temple, in the Holy of Holies, now the Spirit of God lives in us, individually and us together as his church. Now, that also means that in the same way they offered sacrifices at the temple, now we are able to offer living sacrifices that please God. As we keep reading in verse 6, it says this, "As the scriptures say, I am placing a cornerstone in Jerusalem, chosen for great honor, and anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced." Yes, you who trust him recognize the honor God has given him. But for those who reject him, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. And he is the stone that makes people stumble, the rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they do not obey God's word, and so they meet the fate that was planned for them. Here, Peter is quoting prophecies from the Old Testament describing the Messiah. And this teaches us that Jesus is either our foundation that we get to build our life on, or he's the stone that makes us stumble, the reason for our fall, the utter and eternal collapse of our eternal souls. In verse 9, it says, "But you are not like that. You're not those who stumble. You're not those who fall." It says, "You're not like that. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood, a royal priest, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. Now, once you had no identity as a people, but now you are God's people. Once you received no mercy, but now you have received God's mercy." So there is a moment of time when we cross from darkness to light. Nobody is born a Christian. Salvation is not a gradual thing. Sanctification is. We will spend the rest of our lives trying to become more like Jesus. But salvation happens at one specific moment in time. And that moment in time is baptism. When we repent and we go underwater and we get our sins washed away, forgiven, and the Holy Spirit takes place within us and lives within us. And we are born again into the family of God. In the same way we were born physically into one family, now we are born spiritually into the family of God. It says here that we're chosen for a reason. We are chosen to show others the goodness of God. We're chosen to declare his praises. The question is, do people look at our lives and see the goodness of God? Do they look at our relationships and see the goodness of God? Do they look at how we conduct ourselves at work and see the goodness of God? Do they look at how we handle our finances? and see the goodness of God? Do they look at our marriages and our families and see the goodness of God? Do they? Do they look at our social media and see the goodness of God? It goes on in verse 11 and says, "Dear friends, I warn you, I beg you," in other translations, it says, "as temporary residents and foreigners, to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then, even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world." So because we are in this world, but not of this world, it says, hey, we need to stay away from these worldly desires that wage war against our souls. Yes, we are in a battle. We are in a war. These worldly desires are waging war against our souls. And it's gonna be a fight. And here's the thing. Just because we wish it wasn't a battle doesn't make it any easier. All it does, whether we accept it or not, the truth is we are in a spiritual battle. And so we got to make sure we accept that and live accordingly. In verse 12 says, "Live properly among unbelieving neighbors." It says, even if they accuse you, they're going to see your honorable behavior and give honor to God. So even when we're falsely accused, we should respond with honor. David Gizek has a commentary. He has one of my favorite commentaries right now. And he says this: "Christians were falsely accused of great crimes in the early church. Pagans said that at communion, Christians ate the flesh and drank the blood of a baby in a cannibalistic ritual. They said that Christian agape feasts were wild orgies. They said that Christians were antisocial because they didn't participate in society's normal entertainment. They said that Christians were atheists because they didn't worship idols. But over time, it was clear that Christians were not immoral people, that that was shown by their lives. History tells us that in the early part of the third century, the Greek philosopher Celsus, he made the most famous and most systematic attack of all on the character of Christians. Upon the Christians, in which he accused them of ignorance and foolishness and superstition and all kinds of things, but never of immorality. Truly, we are called to be different so that we can show the world that there is a better alternative. You know, as we keep reading here in 1 Peter chapter 2, I want you to take some time this week to really wrestle with the next passage that I'm going to read. Because one of the ways that the church must be different from the world is the way we engage with our government, with our politics, and with the people who engage in political discourse. And let me tell you, what I'm about to read is a hard teaching for me. Believe me, I am rebellious by nature. Hey, the revolution must be televised. But here's the thing. I have to ask myself this. What am I rebelling against? It must be the pattern of this world. And this teaching is not for the world. It's for the church. But it promises to attract those who are tired of the world and who are seeking a better option. All right? So we're going to keep reading here in verse 13, where it says this: "For the Lord's sake, submit to all human authority, whether the king as head of state or the officials he has appointed. For the king has sent them to punish those who do wrong and honor those who do right. It is God's will that your honorable lives should silence those ignorant people who make foolish accusations against you. For you are free, yet you are God's slaves. So don't use your freedom as an excuse to do evil. Respect everyone and love the family of believers. Fear God and respect the king." Yes, we can do both. We can fear God and we can respect the king. We can honor the king. But you don't understand, the king, he's not worthy of honor. He's not worthy of respect. And that may be the case. And not only was that implied, but I dare to say that that was the point. Do I have to remind us that Peter was not talking about an elected U.S. official? He was speaking of the Roman Empire under Nero, a notoriously cruel tyrant. There was no religious liberty or religious freedom. And the convicting thing is that Christians around the world have to obey this scripture even while living under more oppressive and even repressive governments. The point is that no matter how someone treats us, no matter if we agree with them or not, that we never have the right to be disrespectful. The church is called to be different. Why? For the Lord's sake and for the sake of making disciples. So the church should be different when we engage with the world, especially as we engage with our brothers and sisters who are supposed to have the same standard and who can already agree on the most important thing. Jesus. You know, the problem is that too many of us have bought into the lie that we can't be respectful and disagree. We can't do both. We can't be respectful and disagree, at least when it comes to certain people or certain topics. But listen, if you're married, you got to do this all the time. If you are working with a group of people, you have to do this all the time. You have to learn how to talk through things when you don't agree in a respectful matter. So much is at stake. But too many times we take our cues from the world, imitating the way they communicate, the way they handle disagreements, the way they treat us and the way they treat each other. But the world is not the standard. Jesus is the standard. Now, obviously, when it says to submit to human authority, this doesn't mean that believers should compromise our convictions in any way. In Acts 5:29, Peter himself, he stood up to the high priest who told him to stop preaching and said, "We must obey God rather than human authority." But as Christians, this does teach us that we should be good citizens. We should submit to the government. Because in most aspects of life, it is possible and even desirable for us to live according to the law of the land. If we're going to be persecuted, let it be that we're being persecuted for God, for obeying God, not for breaking the law. And yes, this applies to the manner in which we protest. We do have the right as Americans to peacefully protest and disagree, but we should never be violent. Rioting, looting, that should never be an option for Christians. Here's the thing. We all think we know what a godly government should be like. It's what we desire, a just and a fair government, a government that serves the people. We desire honesty and wisdom and integrity, all those things. And you know what? In a democracy, we have the freedom to disagree. And better yet, we have the freedom to actually be part of the solution. We talk about that all the time. We are quick to critique the government. We all think we know what is best. But you know what we don't talk about enough? We don't talk about how we are to live when the government is not those things. When it's not the things we want it to be. When our leaders are not who we wish they would be. And that's what we're talking about today. And this doesn't mean that we're passive, but we remember what the most important thing is, to please God, so we don't engage the way the world does. We engage in submission with honor and respect. And then what we do is we position ourselves in places of influence so that more people can see how we engage and see the goodness of God. So how's it been going? Have you been disrespectful? Who have you disrespected? Anybody in authority? Have you been disrespectful to our president? Look back at your social media posts. Have you disrespected anyone? If so, it's time to repent. And you know, an apology goes a long way. That's a great place to start, because the truth is, we all let our emotions get the best of us from time to time. You know, this past week, not only did we have a presidential debate, we also found out that our president and the first lady were infected by the virus, and they were diagnosed with COVID-19. The Bidens were some of the first to say, "Hey, we are praying for President Trump and his wife. Many people I see now on social media are saying, hey, we are praying for them. And that is great. Christians, let me say something. We should have been praying for them. We should have been praying for them. It shouldn't take them being diagnosed with COVID to start praying for our president. Why? Because the Bible says it clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we should be praying for those in authority. We can't wait for the culture to say it's okay to start praying for those in authority, for our president. God already says that. And if you're struggling to pray for anyone, God is exposing something in your heart that he wants to help become more like Jesus. You know, one of my favorite stories is in Acts chapter 25 and 26. And it's the story of Paul. It's a story of Paul when he gets a chance as a prisoner to address the king. And go back and study it out. I want you to see how he communicates with King Agrippa. But he gets to stand before the king. And I love how Paul closes out his speech in Acts 26, verse 27. He says this. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Agrippa interrupted him. Do you think you can persuade me to become a Christian so quickly? Paul replied, whether quickly or not, I pray to God that both you and everyone here in this audience might become the same as I am, except for these chains. I love that. Paul's convictions led him to stand in the presence of the king. But his seat at the table was not a position of power. He was a prisoner. But because of his humility and his convictions, God gave him the opportunity to address the king. And he took full advantage of it. His goal was simply to help the king to become a disciple. And we know that Paul had the same conviction that Peter is stating here because we read it in Romans 13. But it was by obeying God and by being like Jesus that Paul was afforded the opportunity to preach to those in authority. Now, if you think that's a hard teaching, we're going to keep reading here in verse 18. You who are slaves must submit to your masters with all respect. Do what they tell you, not only if they are kind and reasonable, but even if they are cruel. For God is pleased when conscious of his will, you patiently endure unjust treatment. Of course, you get no credit for being patient if you are beaten for doing wrong. But if you suffer for doing good and endure patiently, God is pleased with you. For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering. Just as Christ suffered for you, he is your example and you must follow in his steps. Whew. Man, that's tough. I was talking to a brother this week and sharing this with him, wanted to get his thoughts on it. And he was honest. He said, I want to be like Jesus, but this is tough. I'm not there yet. And that's okay because he is fighting to get his heart there. Here's the thing. We know slavery is wrong. We know that. This scripture is not saying that it's right. But we cannot overcome evil with evil. We must overcome evil with good. God is saying that even for the slaves, there is a standard. And that standard ensures that one, they please God, and two, their masters and even their fellow slaves would have the best possible chance to see the goodness of God and become disciples of Jesus. That's the whole point. That is the point. That's why we do what seems unfair. That's what we do. That's why we do what doesn't feel good. That's why we do what goes against every fiber of our flesh, because we signed up to follow Jesus, who suffered for us, who left us an example to follow in his steps. Brothers and sisters, this is our opportunity to reflect the light of Christ, because the darker this world gets, the brighter his church should shine. As we get ready to pray and take communion, let's remember Jesus, who, as it says here in verse 22, never sinned nor ever deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed. Once you were like sheep who wandered away, but now you have turned to the shepherd, the guardian of your souls. Let's pray for our communion. Dear God, you are holy, you are righteous, and you are worthy to be praised. We honor you and we thank you for your standard, for your guidance, for your wisdom. We thank you for holding us and calling us to a higher standard, a standard that will bring you glory, a standard that will result in more and more people following your son, Jesus Christ. And we know that even for ourselves, it was this distinction that made us want to seek you, that made us want to be part of something different, that we were so tired of the world, but then we found you and we found Jesus and we saw the church that wasn't perfect, but it was the better alternative. And so we are here today trying to do the best we can to be a reflection of Christ and to help others to see that this is the better option. Father, we thank you for Jesus, that he withstood suffering. We take this bread that represents the broken body of Jesus and reminds us of the suffering of Christ, unjust suffering. And we drink this juice that symbolizes the blood of Jesus that was shed for our sin, for our sin. We put him up on that cross. Father, please forgive us for that. And please forgive us for wanting all the benefits of Jesus and yet not wanting to live like him at times. Please help us. Please help us to become more and more like Christ. We love you, Father. Please help us this week, God, to be who you have called us to be. And as a church, to be the light that you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's sermon. New sermons are uploaded each Monday morning. Simply search The Path Church Atlanta in iTunes, Spotify, or your favorite podcasting service. Additionally, we greatly appreciate your feedback on iTunes. If you would like to learn more about The Path, we encourage you to visit www.thepath.church. We hope to fellowship with you soon.